You may have heard her story. If you have, you can hear it one more time. If you haven't, the story is of this amazing woman, a Christian speaker, and her name is Joni Erickson Tada. If you've heard that name, Joni Erickson Tada was a great athlete as a young woman. She was determined to make it big time in athletics. Until one fateful day, 1967, a month after graduating high school, she had an accident. She broke her neck while attempting an inward pike dive off a raft in the shallows of Chesapeake Bay in Maryland. She was left a quadriplegic, and as a young Christian, she began searching for answers from God. She wanted healing. And so she went into all these healing conferences and churches seeking for answers, and she was so angry with God because she kept asking God to heal her and God was not healing her. And so through that anger and despair and confusion, God taught her a whole lot. And so she writes, I wish I could just share this with you, but I should just read her own words because they sound better than I would summarize it. She says, quote, "I learned that the core of Christ's plan is to rescue us from sin, that our physical aches and pains and broken relationships aren't the ultimate focus, that He cares deeply about these things, but they're symptoms of chief problem in this fallen world. God's goal is not to make us comfortable. He wants to teach us to hate our transgressions as He grows our love for Him. Healing is no big deal," she says. "He has got the power and authority to do so, but forgiveness of our sins. Our redemption required blood and a strong arm of salvation." And then she says, "I collapsed in tears when I began to glimpse how heinous my sin was, that physical healing paled in comparison to the unthinkable abuse my transgressions heaped on my Lord." She continues, she says, "So far for the last 50 years in my wheelchair, I've been daily dying to self and rising with Christ, dying to self and rising with Jesus, dying to self and rising with Jesus. My goal is to mortify my fleshly desires so I might find myself in Christ. God has been answering my prayer, exposing dark things in my heart, things which I need to be healed. Does God heal miraculously? You bet. But in this broken world, it's still the exception, not the rule. That a no for an answer to my request for miraculous physical healing has meant purged sin, a love for the lost, increased compassion, stretched hope, an appetite for grace, an increase of faith, a happy longing for heaven, a desire to serve, a delight in prayer, and a hunger for this world." And then I love what she says in the end. She says, "Oh, bless my stern schoolmaster that is my wheelchair. It is to the praise and glory of a deeper healing in Christ." Friends, let me ask you a question this morning. Is it possible for us to go through wilderness experiences, to go through difficulties, discomfort and suffering and trials in our lives, and yet view those things as good things that God is doing for us? Is it possible for us to go through a wilderness experience and be able to say, "That is my stern schoolmaster, that God is training and teaching me to trust Him even more through my suffering"? Because as God's people go through the wilderness experience, and as we've read in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, we see God reminding His people of the wilderness experience that was really difficult for them, that was hard for them, and God is reminding them to remember Him. And for us, I want us to look at these verses together and be able to recognize that God is asking us to remember His goodness, because that is a motivation for us to trust Him. Did you hear it? That the remembrance of God's goodness in our life is a motivation for us to continue to trust in Him in everything that we do. Verses 1 through 10, we see that our bitter trials are meant for our good. The bitter trials that we face are, in fact, meant for our good. Moses, again, points them to remembrance of these 40 years that they spent, an ordeal in the wilderness that was so hard for them. And he tells them that this was meant for your teaching, for your training. And God was teaching you humility. That's what he says, right? And in this difficult time, God's presence was ever with them. Remembrance really does strike a chord in God's people's ears, right? In their hearts. They remembered the Exodus, how God transformed their life by rescuing them from slavery and then sending them out and then defeating Pharaoh and doing all these miraculous things that God had demonstrated that he was always with them, and that the 40-year delay was supposed to be the same thing, that God wanted his people to see this testimony of him being in their midst. It was a time of testing, a time of testing that was related to God's provision. Yet, where they may have been in the wilderness, but God was with them. God was providing. And he says, I wanted to know in that testing what was in your heart. Because faithfulness is much deeper than simply obeying the Ten Commandments that he's given to them. Faithfulness to God's people required them to express their faithfulness towards him by completely depending on him, by completely trusting God in everything that they did. See, the wilderness, as I like to think about it, was a classroom experience for them, right? For most of us, we've forgotten what it means to be in a classroom. We probably may not want to be in a classroom because you're sitting over there and you're being taught by someone and you're being told all these lessons that you need to keep in your mind. But for those of you that are students, you know how it feels to be in a classroom. You're being given lessons in life. And it's interesting that God teaches them the sharpest learning for them comes in the form of the greatest and the most basic human need, hunger. I mean, did you read it? God says, I made you hunger. God made them hunger and thirst for water. And then he says, but then I made you hunger and then I fed you with manna from heaven. Why? So that you may know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is really an indictment on self-sufficiency. If God's people ever thought that they could live on their own, that they could provide for their own, this was a moment that they were being reminded that you are not self-sufficient. God is the one who is sufficient for you, and you must trust him. Hunger and thirst could only be satisfied by God alone, not by any human aid that they would have come together, that they would have put together for themselves. They needed divine provision, so to speak. And so in this bitter hour of trial, God is really humbling them. Isn't it true that you will know someone's heart by how they act in their greatest time of trial? If you really want to know where someone's heart is, watch them when they're going through the most difficult time in their life. Their actions will speak louder than anything else. And then God reminds them that this strange manna that he gave to them was really a lesson in itself, to remind them that while there's material provisions that they need, physical nourishment for their life, that there's something that is even more important than mere physical and material provisions for themselves. That God is the one who provides pleasure. He provides food. He provides drink. He provides all these things. But God's people must be looking to that which is more important. And it is this, for them to trust in God, for them to feed on food that will fill them for the rest of their lives, not just their stomachs. Again, as we've been seeing in the book of Deuteronomy, right? God's word that is true, that is alive. God's word that never changes. That's what God's people must be looking at. And not simply looking for what they can gain, looking for the manna that they eat, and tomorrow they're hungry again. It was a question of faith and human security. Where is your faith and your security? Is it in God, or is it in the things that he's giving you to do? And here's the point of it, friends. God's people were supposed to know that if God was able to provide manna for them in the wilderness, that he was able to provide much more than those little pieces of bread. And that's why God is calling them to trust him. If he's able to provide out of nothing, A meal that they have no idea where it's coming from. They must trust him for everything else. And I think this was a foreshadowing, right? As we read in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. We know the temptation. For 40 days, Jesus goes into the wilderness without food and without drink. And then the devil comes and he begins to tempt him. And he says, I mean, you can almost imagine, right? Jesus is so thirsty and hungry. And for the devil to come and tell him, hey, look at that piece of rock. Can you take it and turn it into bread if you are the Son of God? And we tend to think that the temptation for Jesus was merely being tempted to turn or to perform a miracle. But the real temptation was this. The temptation was this, was that Satan was asking Jesus to doubt God's word. Because he says, if you are the Son of God, what does Jesus do? Jesus remembers his own baptism. The Father had already spoken to him and said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And Jesus was able to recognize that we don't secure our well-being in our own strength and self-sufficiency. Even in his hunger, Jesus knew that God the Father could somehow provide for him. He did not need Satan to convince him to turn a stone into bread. Let me ask you a question. In your greatest hour of need, are you looking to your human ability and the things that you can do, trying to fix your own problems as we prayed this morning? Or do you look to God, knowing that God is more than able to provide for all of your needs? Jesus trusted God's word. We go back in Genesis and we remember it was the same thing. When Satan comes to Eve and says, did God really say that? Because he wants us to doubt God's word. See, God alone sustains our life. He's the one who supplies all of our needs. Even in our bitter experiences, we must trust God because God is able to use such times to strengthen our faith. One commentator says that God can use those times to determine our priorities, to enrich our witness to our community, to increase our usefulness to others, and those are good things. Again, the provision of manna was not a mere miracle, but it was really meant to teach God's people a fundamental principle of their existence as God's covenant people, that God was their basic source of life. God was enough for them. They did not have to look elsewhere. God is enough for us. You know, I think in our day we tend to say that God is enough plus something else. Yeah, God is real, but only if I work a little harder. Yeah, God is enough, but only if I use my own human ingenuity. Yeah, God is enough, but I need to add something on top of that so that I may make it complete. You know, I believe that God uses our suffering to show us amazing things in our lives, and sometimes it is to show us how we've neglected prayer in our lives. God uses suffering and trials in our lives to show us how we've trusted our own abilities and not Him. And yet, this is a struggle for us, especially in the West, right? We know that we must work. Because work is a good thing. We know that we must work in order to provide for our physical needs. Yet, we so easily forget that even in our labors, it is ultimately the Lord who provides. Think about the wilderness for 1 second. God could have taken his people anywhere, but he took them to a wilderness. I don't know if you've ever been to a wilderness. And I'm not talking about Las Vegas here that has hotels and places that you can go and sleep. I'm talking about real wilderness. There are no trees. There are no rivers. There's no protection from the sand dunes and the strong winds. There's nothing. It is a desolate place. And think about it for 1 second, that God would take his people to this desolate place so that he would take away all the natural props and resources and support that God's people could have looked to help them. He leaves them bare. standing out in the middle of nowhere so that the only place they can look to is up. And God, you know, takes all of their shallow bases of confidence, so to speak. And I believe it is the same thing. This unchanging God continues to work in our lives in the same way that God is always allowing suffering and trials in our lives so that He may take away our self-sufficiencies. Do you know that God can take away our ability to work? Our ability to provide for ourselves? Do you know that God can take everything that we have depended ourselves upon, and we just feel that we're in a desolate place, we have nowhere to go, we have nothing to hold on, and that the only place that we can look is up? And that's a good place to be. You know, someone says sometimes God will hold back physical necessities to remind us of the supremacy of our spiritual needs, because we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the Word of God. The purpose of God disciplining His children and testing them in the wilderness was so that He could be good to them. And that's the idea of verse 16, which we did not read. He fed you in the wilderness with manna, that your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and test you, to do you good in the end. God made them go through all of this so that He may be good to them. And we know that God has acted in that way since the very beginning. We know the stories of Abraham, being called upon to go make a sacrifice of his own son, and God provides and God shows His goodness. We know the story of Job losing everything that he had. Again, in the end, God shows forth His glory. The story of Joseph being sold into slavery. Again, God showing His goodness. The story of Jeremiah, and the story goes on and on and on and on. And God acts in the same way, sending and allowing trials in our lives so that we may learn how to trust in Him. Because suffering really truly does help us to listen to God. And friends, there are lessons that we can only learn through our suffering and our trials. You know, our training and discipline may involve all these hardships, yet we must look beyond the growing pains to the promises that God makes to us. At the end of the road, we're really becoming mature Christians. That's what God is up to. That's what He's doing. And whatever measure God chooses to use on us, whatever things God may allow in our lives, whatever trials God may allow in our lives, they are always meant for our good. They are always meant to display His glory. Here's a message for the little ones here, for our children. And parents, you can thank me later. Kids, the next time you're mad because your parents are disciplining you, remember, it is for your good. It is for your good. I see some smiles back there. And indeed, it was for their good. Look at the contracts of the good life that God is giving to them. Look at verses 7 and 9. He says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing." That's a beautiful land. Compare that with the wilderness experience, where there was suffering and no food and no drink, where it was a hand-to-mouth. You go collect your manna in the morning and eat and you're done. See, we tend to think that the years that we spent in our wilderness experiences are wasted years. And they are not. It is for our training. It is for our good. Someone put it this way, that God, we should really thank God that He's not in the business of salvaging positives from the wreckage of our failure. Because every trial in our life has a divine purpose. And I love that. Because it is in the desert of our trials and stress and pain and anxiety and depression and all those things, that God is in fact leading us to a place of rest. And I know we're not there. I know we struggle with that because we tend to ask, when will this be over? When will my experience be over? When will my trial be over? When will my pain be over? When will I receive my final healing? But we must remember that God is really molding us. He is really showing His grace towards us despite what we are going through. And our hope must be longing and looking forward to the end of all those things. Yes, but in the meantime, before we reach our destiny, we must remember that our wilderness experiences are meant for our good, that God is actually doing something in us, training us and teaching us how to be humble before Him. The second thing that we need to learn from these verses 11 through to the end is that our successes are meant to be gifts from God. He says, don't forget, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your hearts be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there were no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Don't forget God's goodness. It's easy when you have eaten, when you've enjoyed all of God's blessings, when you've enjoyed all the things that He's done for you, that you begin to forget. And you know, the idea of forgetfulness here is not amnesia. It's not absent-mindedness. It's not forgetting facts. They still remember the facts. They still know where God has brought them from. All those things they know. The idea of forgetfulness here is this. It is living in a life where the reality of God is not present. It is not recognizing that God is real, that God is present, that God is with them, not just when they are suffering, but also when they have plenty. That's the problem. And we know what our problem is, that right? That we don't completely forget God. We usually don't. We usually think about God, even when we have plenty. Our problem is that we have divided loyalty. Our problem is that we try to cleave to the Lord, but we're also partly cleaving to the world, to the things of this world. That's what the Apostle John says. 1 John 2:15. And that's why God sometimes takes away our false contentment, the things that we try to depend upon, because He's basically saying He wants a complete allegiance from us, not partly cleaving to Him and saying that, yeah, we believe in God, but somehow we're still cleaving and hanging so tight to the things of this world. We must learn how to let go of the things of this world and cling to God and Him alone. But notice what an amazing test this was going to be for God's people. I mean, this is the God who is promising all these amazing, wonderful things for them, right? He's saying you're going to go to this beautiful land with all these riches and a wonderful land flowing with you know, all these rocks and amazing water, and you're going to be fed and you're going to be okay. Actually, he says there's not going to be any scarcity in this land. And now he's saying, but wait, when you have eaten and done all these things, don't forget God. Because the same blessing that God was promising to His people was going to present an enormous temptation for Him. Again, I'm not going to belabor the point that we've already made. We've looked at the story of the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, when Jesus comes to him and the guy says, well, I've obeyed every commandment. And then Jesus tells him, well, go back home and sell everything that you have and come and follow me. And we never hear of him again. Because the temptation for God's people is that pride and idolatry would creep in. Not to mention self-exaltation, self-glorification, verse 18. That they would begin to take full credit of all their achievements. That they would forget God. They would forget that without the breath that they have, which only comes from God, without the motivation which only God can inspire, without the wisdom which only comes from God, without the strength which only God provides, nothing would be possible for them. Does this sound familiar? To us, America's God is money. And that's our problem. Our problem is that we tend to get to a place of wealth, a place of comfort, and a place of a whole lot of things, and we tend to forget God. Not that we completely forget Him, but we cleave to Him, but we also cleave to our money. See, pride is the source of forgetfulness. Pride says, I did it all. I worked hard for this, ergo, this is mine. Pride looks down on the poor. Pride looks down on those that are underprivileged because it always assumes that the poor do not have because they are lazy. Pride refuses to acknowledge God as the source of our successes. And I think when we are tempted to be prideful, we must go back and forth and read Psalm chapter 24, which is the first principle of biblical economics. Psalm 24 verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and all the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in it, everything that we have and are belongs to God and Him alone. You own nothing." I love the description of verses 14 through 16. He says, "And your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water." In verse 16, he says, "Who fed you in the wilderness with manna." And look at verses 17. He says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth." It's really an elaboration of God's gracious acts upon them. And I think each of these things really describe the things that God's people might be tempted to forget in the future. But it also serves to remind them God's grace. See, He says, "I delivered you from slavery. I did all these things for you. I led you through the wilderness. I provided for you." But then what follows? Instead of God's people blessing God and giving thanks to Him, what do? They turn around and pride follows instead of praise. Pride takes root. They enjoy the abundance provided by God, but they don't give thanks to the Lord who provides. And then the climax is verse 17, which I just read. Them realizing and saying, well, they begin to imagine that it's all in their own power and might that has made them rich. It's really the irony of God showing them, "I've done all these things to you, and here you are standing and making the claim that you got it all for yourself." I mean, I think it's arrogance that is elevating itself to the place of God, to the status of God Himself. You know, I think we tend to easily forget, that wealth and prosperity is not a natural right. It's a gift from God. And so we must be careful not to boast with what we have, but to boast in Christ. One Stuart Townend wrote a song and sang, and he says, "I will boast not in wealth or might or in human wisdom. Human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross." That ought to be your boast, to boast in Christ Jesus. And then we see the worst disaster that could ever happen to God's people is in verses 19 and 20, where they would actually, their pride would get to a place of idolatry and they really forget God. And God tells them, "You forget me, you forget God, and you perish." Apostasy and self-sufficiency. And we all know the truth about pride, right? It's really normal for us. It really just comes natural to us. Yet as believers, we are called to see that everything that we have, every success that we attain in this life, and every good thing that happens to us is all because of God. So because of what God has done for us. To know this truth is really the key to enjoying all of God's blessings. I think it's the key to contentment, having a content life, to be fully satisfied in God and to know that every good gift that He gives is from above. If I am honest with you this morning, I can honestly tell you that I did not want to preach this sermon. If I had a choice, I would not have preached this sermon. And here's the reason why. I had a rough week. I had a really rough week that I doubted God's goodness in my life. And there were moments when I cried out and asked God, how long am I going to be in this classroom? Because that was it for me. I've been longing to graduate from that class because my stern schoolmaster keeps tagging away. And I don't like it. And it was during those moments when I was really doubting God's faithfulness that God began to work in my heart in this text, reminding me and asking me to remember God's former goodness in my life. And Him saying, I am a good God. Whatever you think you are going through, however difficult you think it is, I am a good God. And the only thing that I require from you is this. Trust me. Trust me. It will be okay. So I ask you, friends, I don't know where the Lord has you this morning. You may feel like you're in a classroom being trained. And life is difficult. You're going through trials and difficult things that you cannot explain. And you're asking, what is the purpose of my suffering? Let the remembrance of God's goodness motivate you to trust Him. Trust Him in your suffering. Trust Him when things are going well. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we do thank You again for Your word that You give to us, that You truly are a good